Daniel chapter 2 is where we're at. Let's pray one more time before we start. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. We pray that you would show yourself to us through your word, make it clear. Help us to understand, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Daniel 2. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, I wasn't here last Sunday night. I was home illing. We started Daniel in 605 BC. The king of Babylon was Nabopolassar, and his son Nebuchadnezzar was leading the military. And in 605, he went to fight Pharaoh Necho II in the Battle of Carchemish, and he has a rout. It's a battle of Babylon against Assyria and Egypt combined, and Assyria is completely wiped out. Egypt is humbled. Their army is just dispersed and scattered. And on his way back, he stops by, Nebuchadnezzar does, Jerusalem. He's only there a little while. He finds out that his dad died, and he has to rush back to secure his ascension to the throne to take his dad's place. But he manages to secure an agreement with Jerusalem, which is basically a surrender, where they'll agree to pay taxes and be subservient to Babylon. And he took some captives with him. Not a lot, a few. It told us last chapter in Daniel chapter 1, verse 3, "And the king spake unto Asphanaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored, skillful in all wisdom, and cunning, and knowledge, and understanding science, such as had the ability in them to stand in the king's palace, in whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. He grabbed some of the youths of the palace, the royal line, on his way through before he went back to Babylon. And Daniel and Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, which became Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, went with them, taken into captivity. Young guys, not sure exactly the age, probably 13, 14, maybe 15, pretty young, taken from their families. How forcefully, were the families put to death, we don't know, but certainly taken from their homeland, from everything they knew, and brought into Babylon. They were taken because they looked like they had potential, and they wanted to teach them the learning in the tongues of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were kind of the priestly class in Babylon, and to teach them in that, to take the best and the brightest from all of the lands that they conquered and then bring them in and raise them up and use them to enrich their kingdom. The fact that they were taken and given to the chief of the eunuchs doesn't bode well for the offspring of Daniel and the boys, because most likely they were made eunuchs. You think about that, young guys, 13, 14, especially in a time in the land of Israel where having children is everything. Posterity, your inheritance in the land is tied to your family name. These guys were ripped out of Babylon and then were ripped apart so that they would never have any offspring. They were there, they were gone. And of anyone who had an opportunity to get bitter and to get angry and to turn on God because God allowed this to happen, it would be Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And yet, that's not what happened. They enrolled in the 3-year program. Well, not that it was an enrollment, they were pressed into service in the 3-year program, a training program. And we read last week about how the king had set a certain diet aside for them to be feeding from the king's table, the king's delicacies. But Daniel had purposed in his heart that he was not going to defile himself with the food that would be unkosher. It would not be acceptable to his religion. Certainly also that would have been offered to the idols of Babylon. And decided, no, I'm not going to partake of that. And he asked permission to be able to not eat that, but to just eat, you know, pulse vegetables, a vegetarian diet. And the leader of the eunuch saying, I'd like to let you, Danny, but what's going to happen when you're all weak and sickly and the king sees that you're not doing well? It's going to be my head. And Daniel says, well, test us. And for 10 days, they did that diet. And at the end of the days, miraculously, again, because anybody who, you know, was on a strict vegetarian diet, you may be healthy, but you don't look fat and full of flesh, guaranteed. And yet they were, miraculously, because they purposed not to defile themselves, maintained and promoted by the Lord so that they look better than anyone else. And the Lord honoring that commitment. We're going to look at the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And really, much of the dream is for us. It was to satisfy some questions that Nebuchadnezzar was having, but the results of the dreams and some of the visions that we're going to take up further as we go through Daniel really have more bearing on us than they do on that day. It starts out in chapter 2 saying, and in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. It's the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, depending on when they were taken, when they started counting the beginning of his reign, did his reign start immediately when his dad died, when Nabopolassar died, or did it wait until after he was ascended and then there was a year of transition and whatnot? Daniel and the boys were either still in that three-year training period or they had just finished it. Either way, we're going to see when a lot of this stuff falls out, they weren't in the court when the first part took place. So they were probably still in training, still young guys. We're talking maybe 15, 16, 17 years old at this point, thrust into the midst of an amazing scenario where their faith will be put to the test. It's the second year, and he dreamed some dreams, and his spirit was troubled. And it's interesting because Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful man on the face of the planet. He wasn't worried about eating that night. That was pretty much taken care of. He wasn't worried about his retirement. He was the richest king around. He wasn't worried about what people thought about him because he had absolute power. And yet somehow, the God of the universe manages to get his attention through a dream and to shake him up, which is good news because if there's people that you were praying for, that the Lord would get hold of them, he knows exactly what it takes to get hold of anybody. And I'll let the cat out of the bag. When you get to chapter 4, I believe it's 4, I think Nebuchadnezzar gets saved. The Lord gets a hold of him. Not by the end of this chapter. He understands as a God at this point. He's still got some doctrinal issues. But he gets humbled and eventually comes around. His spirit was troubled. His sleep broke from him. He had some dreams. They really disturbed him. They messed with him. He couldn't sleep. And he wanted to know what it meant. And so in verse 2 it says, then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. And then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. He calls for various groups. Now, again, he's just taken over within the second year. So he takes this kingdom that's already running. And it wasn't like when we have a transition in power in our country, the old cabinet is out, the new one comes in. You bring all your cronies with you, all your advisors, everything comes in. The new guy doesn't use the old guy's stuff. Well, here, this was his father's kingdom. The kingdom was on the rise. He had had these counselors. He had had these soothsayers, these various people. We'll look at what they are. They kind of came as a package deal. And it seems that Nebuchadnezzar is not really convinced that they're on the up and up by the way he deals with them. He commanded the magicians. The word magician there, it has the idea of a pen. It means like the mystic writings, the sacred scribes. Most likely, perhaps people who were involved in kind of automatic writing, where you kind of give yourself over to some kind of possession and then write something out. That seems like maybe who they were. The astrologers, the word really underneath it, the idea is a necromancer, somebody who tries to contact the dead to get information, you know, hit the seance, get around a table, let the table rise, call up the spirit of dear Aunt Susie and ask her where the will is. That's who these people are, those who are contacting the dead. The sorcerers. The sorcerer, the idea is conjurers, whisperers, people who deal with potions. And sorcery in those days would be a form of drug use. They would use mind-altering substances to get into altered states of consciousness to try to get truth. You know, the Timothy Leary, let's drop some LSD so we can all turn on and really reach the higher plane and seek nirvana a lot faster through chemical means. Those guys. So you have all of these people, and the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans, they were, like I said before, the priestly class. They would be the priests in the temples of astrology. That's really, they worship the stars. And all of these groups were the ones who were supposed to be guiding and giving information to the king. Because what we see, even the most powerful man in the world doesn't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And he might have all kinds of plans. It's like the rich guy that Jesus talked about, who said, you know, I think I've got so much stuff, I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns. And then my soul will be at ease, and I'll eat, drink, and be merry, and take my rest. And then God talks to him and says, you fool. Don't you know that tonight your soul is required of you, and everything that you've laid up is going to go to somebody else? You don't know what tomorrow brings. And so here he is, and he's got all of these guys that he inherited from his dad that are supposed to be able to supernaturally, various means, tap in and give him information to give him an edge so he can know which way to go. So they all show up, and the king says to them, hey, I've dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Interesting, it says in verse 4, then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, which is Aramaic, which would be the language of the day. And at this point in the book of Daniel, Daniel stops writing in Hebrew and he starts writing in Aramaic. He starts writing in that language because he was schooled in that language. And all the way through, sometime in chapter 7, when he's dealing with Gentile history, he continues to write in that language. When he leaves that and goes back to Jewish history, he goes back to writing in Hebrew again. They said, tell us a dream, we'll show you the interpretation. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, well, the thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made a dunghill. He does this, he says this a lot. This appears to be one of his favorite things to do, chop you up in pieces. In fact, one of the commentators that I read said that they had devised a way in which they would take four trees and bend them down and tie your four limbs to them and then kind of let them all go at once and just sort of snap you into four pieces all at one time. And then they take your house and turn it into a dunghill, just in case, you know, anybody in your posterity or anything would want to carry on. No, we want to show you what we think, that we're going to turn your house into the Sawyer Mountain is what we're going to do. We're going to turn it into the place where we dump the manure. He said the thing have gone out for me. Now, there's two different ways to look at that. It would seem, on one hand, that he's saying, I don't remember the dream, so I can't tell you. But that's not, I don't think, really the case, because he's going to know the dream when Daniel tells it to him to be able to say, yeah, that's what it was I dreamed. I think, and you can look at it in this way, it makes sense in the language, the thing is gone for me, which means the decree is gone. No, I've said it. Now you have to do it. And once the king made a decree, that was it. He had absolute authority, and he had said, you got to tell me the dream. And if you don't do it, you'll be cut in pieces, your house will be made a dunghill. But, and here's the reward, if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. And they answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. And the king answered and said, I know of a certainty that you would gain time, because you see the thing is gone from me. You're stalling because you, and again, it could be you're stalling because you know that I don't know it, or stalling because I've already made up my mind and I'm not going to change on this. You're just trying to buy time. He says, but if you will not make known unto me the dream, there's but one decree for you, for you've prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. In other words, until I cool off. You're just trying to stall for time so that I'll cool off and forget what I said. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show for me the interpretation thereof. Because what Nebuchadnezzar realizes is, look, if you have a tap into the supernatural realm that you can tell me what the dream means, if you really do, you should be able to tap in and tell me what the dream was. And I think that's true on so many levels, you know. And people are the same today. People always want to know what's going to happen next. They open up the paper and they turn to the comic book section, Dear Abby, although it's not Dear Abby anymore, right? It's somebody else now. And then there's there's my daily horoscope right there. I can see what sign I lived under, I was born under, and I can know with certainty that that specific two sentence daily horoscope applies to me and the other, 50 million people around the world who were born on the exact same day that I was, the same month that it's crazy. The Babylonians believed that. They were very fatalistic. They believed that your whole life was spelled out in the stars, and the stars said what was going to happen. It's all foolishness, by the way. You people call the psychic hotline and pay like $5 a minute to talk to somebody on the other end. And the truth is, they don't know anymore what's going on. A lot of these people, I believe I read an expose in one place where one of those psychic hotlines was getting the unemployment list from like the state of New York to find people that they could use to answer the phone for the psychic hotline. And they have a script where they'll walk you through it, and they'll try to keep you on the phone because you're paying $5 a minute to get on there to just extract money out of you. Okay, well, tell me your name. Well, you'd think if you were really psychic, you'd know my name now, wouldn't you? Well, when were you born? Well, you tell me. If you start a conversation like that, you can find out really quick whether they know anything at all. And I get beyond the caller ID. I'm not saying call them. Don't call them, because nobody has this kind of information. And Nebuchadnezzar is smart enough to know that if they can give the real interpretation, they should be able to tell me what the dream is. And the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, "There's not a man on earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such a thing of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean." Nobody can tell you that. That's impossible. They say it's a rare thing, and they're trying to be really cautious here. They don't want to say, "That's a stupid request," because he's the guy who'll cut you in pieces and turn your house into a dunghill. So they're saying, this is a very peculiar thing here. It's a rare thing that the king requires, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with the flesh. They're saying, look, we're not incompetent, O king. The problem is you're being unreasonable, because nobody can do that. Only the gods, of course, they believe in multiple gods, can tell you that thing, and they don't dwell with flesh. They don't dwell among men. Well, at least they didn't until Matthew 1:23. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. But they didn't know. And they said, it's unreasonable to ask that. It says, "For this thing, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon." There's nothing that makes someone more frustrated than to find out that the religion that they believed in is completely powerless. And yet all of the magicians, all of the wise people, all of the leaders of worship in his land just came out and said, "We don't have any power to tell you anything supernatural at all." It's funny, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the section we're going to be going through on Thursday night, Timothy is warned by Paul about those people who have a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, and he talks about turning away from them. And then he goes on to equate them with Jannes and Jambres, the magicians that withstood Moses. And the idea is, you have a form of something, but when it comes down to true supernatural by the power of God, you have nothing to offer. And he was ticked. And he said, "Well, I've obviously, my cabinet has inherited a bunch of losers, so we're just going to wipe you all out." In verse 13, it says, "The decree went forth that the wise men should be slain." In fact, the text in your version might say, "The slaughter started." They started killing them. "And they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain," because they were part of the group. They weren't there in the courtroom, obviously, but they were lumped in with all of that group because they were learning the language and stuff of the Chaldeans. And so they go after them as well. "And then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, 'Why is the decree so hasty from the king?'" Now he answers with counsel and wisdom. They're smart. We read in chapter 1 how it said that these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. The Lord had imparted wisdom to him. And this guy shows up, Arioch, he is the chief executioner, and he shows up, and Daniel meets him at the door. Here they are, they're in the dorm room, open the door. Oh, look, it's a guy with a black hood and a bloody sword. He's knocking at my door. And Daniel, he doesn't freak. He's a young guy, but he doesn't freak. He says, "Hey, what's going on?" come on in, let's talk about this thing. Come on in, sure, just take your hood off. You can sit down, put the sword over there, and ask them, hey, what's going on? And it says, Arioch made the thing known unto Daniel. And it's interesting to see these young guys acting so mature. You know, I look at a majority of the young people today, and not all of them, obviously. There are some godly young people that go here, but are our kids at 15, 16 years old prepared to deal with something like this, to deal with a life and death situation where what they believe and the God that they serve is put to the test, and it literally is a life and death matter, and yet these guys, in a crisis, their character is revealed. Kind of like a tea bag. You don't know what flavor you get till you dump it in hot water. Well, these guys, Daniel rises to the occasion. He talks to Arioch in a gentle, smart way. He says, hey, what's going on? Why so hasty? And Daniel went in. Check this out in verse 16. And desired of the king that he would give him time, that he would show the king the interpretation. The favor that Daniel had apparently was significant because he has the ability to go into the king and request for some time. Now, the other guys, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, soothsayers, they all wanted time to stall. And he says, I know you're stalling for time, and you're just stalling because you don't have the answer. You're done for. Daniel goes in, and he's different. There's something different about Daniel. He's sincere. He's you know, king, I serve God who can give answers to these dreams. I just need a little bit of time so that we can pray and seek his face, and I'll answer your question. And the king gives it to him. He's not completely unreasonable because you know what the king really wants? He wants an answer from God. He wants to hear from God. And if he sees somebody who has something real in their life that's different from everybody else, they're not just putting on a show, they're not just all fakery, but they actually look like they know God, he's willing to be reasonable. And I think people are the same way with us. If we have a genuine relationship with God, they'll receive us and they'll give us an ear. Daniel went to his house after he gets his time to seek the Lord. And he made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. He goes back and says, hey, boys, guess what? We had a visit. That they would desire mercies of God of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. They desire mercy. We need to pray, guys. They go back home and say, you know what? We need to have a prayer meeting because we're dead. If we don't get an answer, we're going to die. This is life or death. We need to seek God. And it's amazing to see these four young guys start praying fervently. Daniel's a fortunate guy because he has praying friends. You know? And we really need, look, we need to surround ourselves with praying friends. We need to have people that we can go to. Would you pray with me? Because this is big in my life. I've come against a situation. I don't know what I'm going to do. Would you pray with me? We need to get together and be praying. That's why we do prayer at the Latins. That's why we do prayer on Wednesday mornings. That's why we want to see people getting together and praying, because that moves the hand of God. And Daniel and the boys are praying for something that there's no precedence for. I mean, we can pray a lot. If somebody gets sick, we'll lay hands on them, we'll say, Lord, we know what your word says. Your word says in James that the prayer of faith will save the sick, will anoint them with oil. And you know, you raise the dead, you've healed the sick, you've healed the woman with the issue of blood, you've healed this person, that person. We know that you can do that, God. We can pray for things, oh, Lord, you know, the weather, we've got an event coming up, Lord, and it's to glorify you. We pray that the heavens won't open. Elijah prayed in faith and didn't rain for 3.5 years. Lord, you can hold back the rain for an afternoon. We know you can do that. We can pray for that because we've seen it happen. Nobody in the Bible had ever got told a dream before. Joseph had interpreted a few, but they were all, this is what the dream is, and then he gets the interpretation. Daniel and them are praying, Lord, would you tell us what somebody, the most powerful man in the world, is going to kill us if we don't know? Would you tell us what he dreamed when he was asleep? I mean, that's a specific prayer. That's not a generic thing. That's a very definite, specific, with no precedent, and they seek the Lord. And I think we're going to see as we go through this book, this is not just for their skins. I can pray really good when I'm being physically afflicted, when I'm worried about my own safety and whatnot. I can pray for that really well. That's kind of some of my best prayers are, oh Lord, I'm sick, please heal me. These guys, though, they're not as concerned, it doesn't seem, about their own skin as they are about the reputation of their God. Because in the next chapter, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go to the fiery furnace, they tell the king, you know what, our God can save us. But even if he won't, we're not going to bow down to your statue, because he's the only God to bow down to. When Daniel is an old man and he gets thrown in the lion's den, he's threatened, you know, the law is passed banning prayer. Daniel continues to pray, and he doesn't deny his God, and he doesn't care whether it's going to get him thrown in the lion's den because he trusts in his God. These guys are concerned about the reputation of God more than anything else. Here's a guy, the most powerful man in the world. You've brought us here for this purpose, Lord. You've put us in his palace. We have the opportunity to witness to him. You have to move because no one else can do it, Lord. Let people see that you are the only real God. They pray. Verse 19, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. He's not asleep, by the way. He's still praying because, you know, if you don't have the answer, you stay awake and pray. I can fall asleep praying when, you know, it doesn't matter that much. You're going to die in the morning. You stay awake until you get an answer. You know, you knock and you keep knocking. You ask and you keep asking. Well, he's awake and he gets this night vision and he sees the answer. And there's no doubt in his mind that he has the answer because he starts blessing the God of heaven. He starts worshiping. And Daniel answered, and he said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removes kings. He gets the interpretation. He says, you can tell it by this his little psalm of worship here. He removeth kings, and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep secret things. He knoweth what's in the darkness and the light that dwells with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. The cool thing is, in that little psalm right there, he makes references, at least in passing, to parts of Genesis, Exodus, Chronicles, Psalms, Job, and Isaiah. About 15 different references in that little psalm. How do you suppose a young guy like Daniel could do that? I bet because he knew the word. In fact, I don't think you're going to find anybody who is a great man or woman of God in the Bible that isn't a man or woman of God's word. And there are so many opportunities. You know, we hit 2 Timothy chapter 2 last Thursday night, verse 15. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And study isn't just book learning, it's apply yourself. Go for it. You know, really go after it. And you can go after it by reading, you can go after it by listening, you can go after it by praying. There's so many ways you can go after understanding and knowledge from the Lord. I was doing a look last night. I was just curious because we take the Bible studies as we do them, and we put them up online, you know, each Sunday, each Thursday. You know how many we get up there right now? As of last night, and it should be one more from this morning, there were 503 Bible studies that we've done as we've been teaching through here in the last however many years that we've recorded. And if each one is about 45 minutes long, depending on how wordy I get, that's like 375 hours of teaching through the Bible. And there's a ton of sites with better, a whole lot better teachers than me that just lay out God's word in simple, plain terms. You can seek those. There's so many resources. There's commentaries. There's free Bible study software. There's audio resources to pour it in and to apply ourselves. And Daniel had obviously done that. You can tell because what comes out of his mouth is what he put in there, which is the word of God. And he says, you've made known to us the king's matter. He has got confidence. It's very clear. And Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. I would have thought he'd have gone to them and said, wipe out those false losers and then take me in. After you wipe them out, I'll go in there and then I will be. He doesn't. In fact, he apparently has been trying to witness to these guys. He's seeking their conversion, I'm sure, but he's like, no, don't kill them because nobody can do this. This is of God, okay? This is a great opportunity. Save them. Bring me before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said unto him, because he is a political person, padding his own career, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. They sent out a guy to kill people, and he comes back saying, well, I found him. It was me, O king. You know, maybe he's trying to get some of the reward. I don't know. But the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, which is the Aramaic word there for Chaldean, show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. And he goes right in. Think about this for a minute. Now you got to be asking yourself, boys, I hope I just didn't make all this up. I mean, what if this isn't it? what if he's like, no, man, my dream, it was like these seven cows, there were fat ones and then there were lean ones. I don't know what you're talking about. No, he goes right in and he says, no, the God of heaven wants to show you what's going to happen in the last days. And this is what you dreamed. In fact, he goes beyond that. Look at the next verse, verse 29. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known unto thee what shall come to pass. Let's not start with your dream, king. You went to bed that night, and you were wondering what happens from here. You were thinking as you laid yourself down, what's going to come to pass? Because he's the most powerful guy in the world. He has attained everything that any of us think that maybe we would need to attain. And he lays down in bed, and he's going, so now what? Is this it? What happens from here? Is this all there is? I wonder what's next. Who's coming after me? I mean, I've amassed this kingdom. What happens? How long does it last? How am I going to be remembered? What's it all about? That's, he says, you were thinking that stuff when you fell asleep. But then notice what Daniel's sure to say, and this is why he could be used. But as for me, the secret's not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. This has got nothing to do with me, king. Just so let's get this clear before we start. This is what you were thinking before you went to bed. Now the dream, but just so you know, it's not me. I don't have anything special about me. And he says, thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. You saw this huge statue, and the brightness was excellent. It was just brilliant to look at, and the form was terrible. It was awing, it was terrifying, it was awesome. You were blown away by the awesomeness. And it's cool because he's saying, okay, Nebuchadnezzar, this is what you were thinking. Now, this is what you dreamed. Let me describe this dream to you. And then he also says, this is what you felt when you saw it. So God knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're dreaming, and he knows what you were feeling, your reaction to what you saw. I'm going to lay it all out like I was inside your head. He said, the image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron, part of clay. And thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken into pieces together, and become like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's a pretty specific dream that he had. And Daniel laid it out for him. And of course, at this point, you know Nebuchadnezzar's going, oh, because somebody told him what he saw. Exactly what he saw. And he says in verse 36, this is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. Not the king of kings, like Lord of Lords kings, but you are king above kings. He was the top dog in the world at that point. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, and power, and strength, and glory. In chapter 4, Daniel's going to say that the matter is by decree of the watchers, the demand of the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. And he sets up over it the basest of men. Daniel says, God has given you this kingdom. You are the top dog. And he says, wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Interesting. He's even got dominion over the beasts of the field. You know, you remember, you've seen relics, archaeological relics. There's the throne, and at the throne of the king, there'll be like a lion, you know, on each side and everything. Well, the lion is the king of the jungle, and it's kind of representing that this king, ordinated by God, has dominion even over the animal kingdom. You all saw Robin Hood, you know, you don't mess with the animals in the forest because that's the king's forest, and he's dominion over all of that. And in God's eyes, even, Nebuchadnezzar was ruler over all of that. Now, there were other kingdoms going on at this time. they were isolated. You know, you had the Chinese dynasties and all that happening over there. You had things of the Aztecian, Mayan, whatever was going on over there. But from God's eyes, this beginning, see what happened when Israel, when Judah was carried away captive, we entered into what is called the times of the Gentiles. And God's eye went from Hebrew history to Gentile history for a while. And the times of the Gentiles started when they were carried away. And these are the kings, and this is the succession of kings that are going to deal with this Gentile history. And that is what God is focusing in on. And he's saying, you are the King of Kings. You, and he had, at this point, he had an absolute monarchy. Whatever the king said went. The king could make whatever decision he wanted, and it was unquestionable. He was absolute, dictatorial, most powerful type of rule you can have, all centered on one person. And the interesting thing is Jeremiah 27:6. This is the kingdom that conquered God's people and took them away into captivity. And yet in Jeremiah 27, it says, now I have given these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Even in that capacity, he was the servant of God. He was the discipline rod that God was using. He said, after thee shall rise another kingdom inferior to thee. This is the interpretation. You are the head of gold. The next one that came up, and then there was the chest and arms of silver. Now, historically, well, verse 39, after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Daniel is saying these parts of the statue are kingdoms. Babylon, you're the first one. After you, there's going to be another one coming up. You're wondering what happens next? Well, another kingdom is going to arise, and it's going to be silver. It's going to be lesser of quality, lesser of value. We know historically that in 539, Cyrus, head of the Medo-Persian Empire, conquers Babylon. Does it without a battle. Comes in under the gates. Remember I told you before about diverting part of the Euphrates to drop the level of water because of the walls were like 300 feet high, went about 35 feet below the ground. They were 80 feet thick. There was the river Euphrates ran through the city with these huge gates in it, walled gates and everything. And he diverted the Euphrates, dropped the level down so that they could come in under the wall. And the king at the time was all drunk and partying, and they took it without a fight. That was 539. That was the second one. Interesting, they were lesser. They were, what was it called? It was a form of oligarchy where the Medo-Persian Empire was not as absolute as a rule as what Babylon had. We're going to see later on with Daniel, the king is going to make the decree. The rulers kind of trick him into making a decree that if anybody prays to anyone other than the king, they get thrown in the lion's den. And the king wrote that law, and then he found out that it was going to apply to Daniel, and he wanted to change his mind, but he couldn't because the Medo-Persians had a law that said once the king makes a rule, it cannot be broken. So he didn't have the same authority as Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar could change his mind on a whim and do whatever he wanted. It's a lesser kingdom. Silver, also two arms, Medo, Persia. Silver really came into play underneath the Medo-Persian Empire as a type of commerce. One of the lands that was conquered was Turkey. The name of it was Lydia by Cyrus. They had mints there, and that's where they really started to begin to mint silver coins and used as currency was under Cyrus. That's the part that was silver. After that came a kingdom of brass. The Medo-Persian Empire lasted 208 years until Alexander the Great went on a tear for the Greeks, and he conquered the world by the time he was 32 years old. And he was the kingdom of brass. Funny thing is he had a similar moment to what Nebuchadnezzar was experiencing on his bed. History tells us that Alexander the Great, after at 33 years old, was crying because there were no worlds left to conquer, and he ended up dying. I believe he choked in his own vomit after being drunk out of his mind. He conquered everything. He had the whole world on a string, and that's all there is. I might as well get drunk. I mean, that's really where he was. We do know from Josephus that when he came to Jerusalem, the high priest came out and met him with a copy of the book of Daniel and showed him how what he was doing was written down in the scriptures a couple hundred years ago by a guy named Daniel. And he was so blown away by it that he left Jerusalem alone. That's the kingdom of brass. again, Daniel predicting the future here. And this is amazing because he's telling what's going to happen. World events hundreds of years in advance, one kingdom followed by another, followed by another. After them, we saw the iron, the part of the statue that was iron. Verse 40, the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdues all things. And as iron that breaketh all of these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. After the Greek Empire came the Roman Empire. It started, depending on who you listen to, some say 44 BC when Julius Caesar was declared perpetual dictator. Some put a little later, like 31 BC when Octavius won a particular battle. I forget which one it was. Other people say no, it was a couple years after that, like 27 BC when Octavius was given the title Augustus. Whatever the case, somewhere in there, the Roman Empire begins. And it was an empire of iron. They were known for smashing and breaking things. And they ruled for over 500 years. The Roman Empire continued. And look at verse 41. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it the strength of the iron, for as much as you sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. He says to him, Daniel says, look, king, you took note specifically of the feet, because it goes down into these legs of iron, but then the feet turn into iron, but they're mixed with clay. And they have some of the strength of iron, but they're mixed with clay, so they're really brittle is the idea with that. As it says in verse 42, the toes and feet were part of iron, part of clay. The kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. That's brittle. The Roman Empire, the interesting thing about the Roman Empire is that it was never defeated. It just collapsed. There was no succeeding empire that took over. And the parts of the Roman Empire never really went away. And there have been these attempts to try to reunify that over the years, but it has never completely happened all the way. And so you have this mixture. And says, whereas thou sawest, in verse 43, iron mixed with clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. What does that mean? You saw the iron mixed with clay. They shall not mingle themselves with the seed of men. Well, that's a really good question, what that means. Alan's been needling me for like 2 weeks. So what are you going to do with that verse? How are you going to do that, you know? Depends on who you listen to, I guess. There are some people who talk about just the idea that the barbarous peoples that were out there that weren't part of the Roman Empire, you know, some of these other kingdoms sort of mix in and meld in, but they never really come to close congruence. Yeah, but what does that have to do with the seed of men? Well, other people look back to Genesis chapter 6, where you have the flood. You remember the flood? There was some weird things going on with the angels and daughters of men and giants and all of that, some kind of, I believe, probably a shot by Satan at the gene pool to corrupt it, which is part of the reason for the flood. Jesus said, as it was in three Gospels, he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be when the Son of Man returns. Is there going to be some weird, freaky stuff going on? I don't know. You can figure it out for yourself. I do know this. That they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, and they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And it says, in the days of these kings, we see that the toes, that mixture of iron and clay, and that amalgamation where there seems to be some of the old Roman Empire around, it's in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. We live in the days of those toes. There has been a continual attempt to try to bring back the Roman Empire. You may not be aware of it. You probably are if you watch the news or the financial stuff at all. There is the European Union. Imagine that. Made up of all of those nations, or many of those nations. And people have been watching that. I was looking on the official European Union website, and they give like 10 or 12 specific events that are instrumental in the revival of the European Union. In 1951, it started when the European Coal and Steel Community was established by six founding countries. In 1957, there was the Treaty of Rome that happened that built a common market. That was the idea. It didn't build it at that day, but it wanted to work towards that. 1973, you had nine members joined this European community, economic community. And all of the prophecy buffs started whispering, that's nine. What happens when the 10th one joins? There's going to be one more, and then it's just going to be 10 unions, 10 toes. That's it. Christ is coming back. In 1979, they start the European Parliament. In 81, there was what's called the Mediterranean enlargement, where you had Greece, Spain, Portugal joined, which took it over 10. So then everybody was trying to figure out who was going to drop out, or somehow some of those were combined into one to make 10. Then you had a treaty that in 93 that establishes the European Union. 95 it went to 15 members. 2002 is when they rolled out the euro coins and bills, and you have an economy of this European Union that's really greater than the economy of the United States. 10 more countries joined all at once in 2004, which flipped everybody out. 10, there's 10 toes. See, the foot's coming. You know, no. Do you know that the European Union has an anthem? Did you know that? Of course you do. You all know how to sing the European Union anthem. It's actually set to Beethoven's Ode to Joy. Let me give you the original lyrics. They were written by Friedrich Schiller. This is a straight English translation of the European anthem. Joy, beautiful sparkle of the gods, daughter of Elysium, we enter, fire drunk, heavenly one, your shrine, the magic again binds, what customs has firmly parted, all men become brothers, where your tender wing lingers. That's the European, you know, all men are going to become brothers. And I think this European Union, this collection of nations and countries and this idea to unify is setting the stage for a person who's going to come on the scene called the Antichrist. And we'll get into him more as we get further into Daniel. We're in that day when those toes are happening, when all of the nations are striving into one, trying to become one UN global united. They want to revive the Roman Empire. But there's this troubling thing with a stone. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain and the interpretation of it is sure. The stone. Jesus Christ is called the chief cornerstone. Psalm 118 mentions it, Acts 4 and in 1 Peter 2, Christ is considered the head, the foundation stone. Isaiah 8, verse 13, he says that he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel. In Isaiah 28, the Lord says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. The Lord is portrayed as a stone. I like the fact that he's portrayed as a stone not cut with hands. If you go back to the giving of the Ten Commandments, right after that, Exodus chapter 20 or 21, you have the beginning of the sacrificial system. They give the commandments, which we couldn't keep, and then he starts talking about, now when you offer a lamb, you're going to build an altar. And I want you to use stones that you don't put any tool on. I don't want you to chisel them. I don't want you to carve them. I want you to use my stones just like I made them. Pile them in a pile because there's going to be none of your work involved in my worship. It's going to be completely a work of God. And in the same way, we have this stone, not cut with hands. It was not something that man did. You had these kingdoms that arose, and they got gradually uglier and uglier as you go down the line. But the kingdom God's going to set up is something that he does without the help of man. And we see the stone come and smash that statue, and it's all going to grind to pieces. And he said, the dream is certain, the interpretation thereof is sure. God is not fretting about the kings of men. You know, we're looking at this election season, and it's amazing to see the attention that's happening. I don't know if you watched any of the conventions, the Democratic and the Republican conventions. I'm not usually one to watch much of that stuff because most of it bores me. I did watch a little bit of a couple nights of one of them, but it's amazing to see that there have been like 37, 38, 39 million people watching both of these conventions. They're like some of the most viewed things ever of all time, political debates and speeches. And people are fretting and people are really wondering what's going to happen with America. How's this all going to pan out and who's going to be our next leader? And I mean, especially if you watch the last one, the Republican one, there were all of these protesters. Did you see that? I don't know if you happen, I happen to watch some of McCain's speech as much as I could take, and Sarah Palin's was good. I almost cheered for her. She's a Christian lady, Assemblies of God, from a church in Alaska. I wanted to know, where do I write in to put her at the top of the ticket? Is there a way that I could vote for her? And he could, but he's speaking, and the whole time, like every 2 minutes, another protester that snuck in stands up and shouts something out, and then the whole place starts shouting out, USA, USA, to drown him out. Because people are so upset and freaked out about what's happening in the world and the war and all of that, and they see a guy like McCain who's a prisoner of war coming in, and they're afraid that he's going to be a hawk on the button, and they're so consumed about what's going to happen next that they're willing to break the law and go in there and just try to scream something out to turn people away towards peace, peace. But there will be no peace. God's not fretting about any of that. You know, he says, the dream is certain. The interpretation thereof is sure. It is going to happen when it's going to happen, the way that God says it's going to happen. And he's really not fretting. You know, read Psalm 2, where you have the nations and the heathen raging about casting off God's restrictive bans. And it says, the Lord in heaven shall laugh and hold them in derision. They're not really too freaked out about it. And we'll get into that more as we get into more of these dreams and visions. This stuff will be laid out much clearer. And when that happened, verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and he worshipped Daniel. Again, he doesn't get it all the way here, okay? But he's just seen something that he's never seen. And he commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. And the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing that thou couldest reveal this secret. Oh, there's more to come, Nebuchadnezzar. You don't get it yet. He's not just a God of gods. He is the only God. Then the king made Daniel a great man, and he gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. And then Daniel requested of the king that he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Here's Israel as a nation, brought into captivity for 70 years, just beginning, because they had turned from the Lord. And they're getting hauled off to this strange place full of idolatry. They've got to be freaked out. And what happens in a moment's time is you have a little slave boy who's had his rigging ripped out because he's a eunuch be turned into the second most powerful person in the world because God takes one dream, and just like that, Daniel has got the ear of the king. In fact, they put Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. It says Daniel sat in the gate of the king. That's where the council happened. Daniel has the king's ear, and he's going to be the advisor for the next 70 years there. And all of these people who are terrified about what's going to happen realizes all of a sudden, in a moment's time, out of nowhere, somebody who loves the Lord is brought into a position of influence to help preserve God's people. And eventually, he's going to be part of the reason how they get back into the land again. So when we fret and worry and are concerned about what happens, it's cool to think that in a moment's time, God can take a virtual nobody who has a relationship with them, with him, and set them in a place of influence where they have the ear of the king. Who knows? Who knows? I take hope in that. I do know this. He's one of the stones to us. He's either going to be the smiting stone, which grinds us to powder. He's going to be the stumbling stone, which we can't get by, that he did all of the work and we don't have a part in it. Or he's going to be our foundation stone. And we're going to be like the wise men that he talked about, who build their foundation. They build their home upon a rock. And when the rains come and the winds blow, they won't be moved. I think we should try to be those people. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that your word is awesome, that you can call your shots hundreds of years before they happen to the most unbelievable, amazing degree. And Lord, you know what's going to happen in our day. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us praying men and women like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Lord, that go to you and look to you for answers, that we may be able to tell people who are caught up in the uncertainty of their days, Lord, that there is a God in heaven who reveals himself to men. Lord, I do pray that you would make us faithful men and women of your word. And Lord, we pray you would come quickly. We ask it in Christ's name.